And I shouldn't be this way, but my brain is a mess at times. And I heard Kelvin say one more time, and my brain goes right away to that MASH episode. Did any of you watch MASH? And they put together this ridiculous band that was so bad, it was unbelievable. And they said, one more time, and the audience starts throwing stuff at them. And I'm going, ours was a lot better than that, but I mean, but that's the weirdness of my brain does weird stuff at times. I hear one more time, and I go, keep your cards and letters coming. Okay. All right. Anyway. Yeah, we need Brian back. Okay. Well, let's take a few minutes for prayer. And as we have been doing, let's remember those that are sick and hurting and in the hospital. Sandy Hensley, when I saw her a few days ago, she was doing a lot better than originally. So that's great to know. And Sandra's got a long way to go. So just keep praying for Sandra. She's been a great blessing. Larry.
Paul Simmons had an ablation done yesterday and is getting fairly well.
Yep.
She couldn't be here today because of that.
It was Friday, wasn't it?
Friday.
Yeah, Friday she had that done, and I meant to mention that and forgot to do that. So remember, Paula, that she'll get back well, back the way she needs to be. And Karen, we're happy she's home, and keep praying for her. So anyway, I think we can look around the room. I guess you have a church directory if you don't pick one up. Just pray for everybody in there, okay? Whether or not you know any of the details or specifics or anything like that, we need to pray for one another. That's what James 5 tells us to do, so let's pray for one another. We all need some, we all need help. Anyway, let's take this time, a little bit extra time, to lift up our friends and family. And, you know, if you have time, pray for the lost. I mean, pray the Lord's going to fill this body and bride up. Because I'm ready to go. Are any of you not ready to go? You know, sometimes we want to get our gold and silver together so we can take it with us. And it's useless stuff, just paving material. So that's we don't need to take that, but we need to be ready when the Lord comes back. When the trumpet sounds, we need to go hallelujah and not manna. What is it? So that's where we need to be ready. So let's take this time and get ourselves ready to study the Word. Let's pray. Father, you're an amazing God. We just saw in your word where you told us you speak to the animals and they rejoice to hear from you. You speak to creation and Father, it hears from you. You spoke and brought creation into existence. Father, you are a God unlike any other. And Father, all the other gods are just false gods. Father, we thank you that you have given us what we need to be able to identify who you are. And then, Father, to come into your presence, not because of our holiness, because you gave it to us. Father, I pray this morning as we open up your word and as we study this topic of the church, I pray that we'll come out of it with a better understanding. And, Father, I pray we'll have a balanced viewpoint of it so we won't be judgmental where we shouldn't be. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been studying the doctrine of the church, and yes, there is a doctrine of the church, and comes from the word ecclesia, which means really to call out of. He has called us out of the world. The word started, it's used over 100 times in the New Testament, and it started off as a non-technical word. In fact, it's used in the book of Acts as a mob. So it's not necessarily a sanctified, holy thing called the church. An ecclesia simply means an assembly. So whenever New Testament came into existence and Israel had rejected their Messiah, then there's some things that happened that needed to be changed. So the church is not Israel. Okay? It didn't take the place of Israel. It did not replace Israel. Although some are claiming that that happened now. But my suggestion to them, they say, well, Israel messed everything up. You tell me what the church didn't mess up. Okay? Why would we be so special when we made some really bad decisions along the way? And we made bad decisions concerning the doctrine of the church. You say, how could that happen? Back in the 12 and 1300s, Roman Catholicism was in power and kept their power. They're still a powerful organization. But what happened was people started to study the original languages again. And they realized that the Latin translation was not the original language. Sometimes scholars were asked, well, what good is the Greek and Hebrew? They said, well, sometimes it's helpful to understand the Latin. And so I'm going, wait a minute. What came first, the chicken or the egg? The Greek and Hebrew, okay, was where the Bible was written and how God chose to do it. It wasn't translated into Latin until the 400s by a guy named Jerome who translated the Latin Vulgate. So it was just like the King James Version. Some claimed inspiration of the translation. I'm sorry. Inspiration goes to the original languages. It does not go to translations. So translations have to change and adapt based on the culture they're in. For one thing, the time frame they're in. That's why when they did the 1611 version of the King James and everybody hailed it as inspired of God, the translation, why did they have to revise it within the next few years? Because they found 50 obvious mistakes in translation. Okay, we did, and I can tell you how hard it is to write anything. We did the Foundations book. It took us years to write it. We put it all together. We've been through it, multiple people, multiple times, been through it to proofread it, and we got it. We opened up the first page and went, oops. I mean, seriously. When we did the next reprint, we had 50 corrections to make, which is further proof that Foundations is not the inspired Word of God. Okay? Which we have never claimed that it was. It's just a study tool to help. And every time we go through it again, we have more corrections to make. See? So, and we thought we got it good. Well, that's not the way it is. So translations are not where it's found. But what happens is people, they take some things, they failed, I believe, to properly compare Scripture with Scripture and let Scripture interpret itself. We have no excuse in this day and age. We have Bible study tools and programs that I have two different programs on my computer, and I can hit a program, click twice on this word, and it will tell me everywhere that word is used in the New Testament, Old Testament, wherever it's used. Now, prior to about 1980 or 90, you couldn't do that. You had to hand look up each one. You had to make your own set of concordances. That's the way it was done. And so there are things that we have now that there really shouldn't be any excuse for it. But what happens is that people would often take a topic or a subject, they'd reach a conclusion, and then somehow the devil would get into it, even if it was a right conclusion. The devil would get into it, and he'd use it to divide the body of Christ instead of unite the body of Christ. That's not the way it's supposed to be. The body of Christ will divide itself, like it or not, because that's the nature of the sin nature. We have that propensity to do that. But the church has been, the doctrine of the church, been one of the most divisive things in the history of the world. Back in the 12 and 1300s, that's the first rabbit hole I started down and left. But they would, the authority was all vested in the Pope. Okay? He was a single guy that issued the papal bull, and the papal bull is what said this is what the doctrine and theology is. And then it got to the point that people said, why are you changing it all the time if the Pope has the authority of Jesus? It should be infallible. Well, it's not infallible, or you wouldn't be changing it. See? So it was proving that it wasn't infallible. So what do you do with these things whenever somebody goes, and Paul appointed elders in all the churches? Aha! That's an attack on the papal authority. Is it not? Because it's not vested in one man. Okay? The authority is vested in other people. And then Timothy, or Paul uses in Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, the word episkopos. And they translated bishop. Episkopos, skopos means to look, epi, over, an overseer. That's the correct translation of the word. They translate it as bishop. And then they have the word pastor. Pastor comes from poimen, and pastor is a word for shepherd. Okay, so you find these things, and the next thing you know, people that say the church needs to be ran by a group of elders, they find themselves being killed. One of them was killed, his body was burned, ashes thrown into the river. John Huss was his name. And so that was over what? The issue of church government. Now, after studying this for a long time, and actually teaching this class in seminary back in 19 whatever it was, 81 or 2, something like that, and teaching the church, you start finding out that now let's just stay with what the Bible has to say and let the Bible determine our theology. Okay, I actually got a call about this the other day about the role of elders, and I said, and I had two calls on this in the last month. And they didn't even know what I was teaching. And I said, look at Acts 20:28. Okay? 20:28 tells you how it should be. Should it be a pastoral form of government? Should it be an elder form of government? Or a congregational form of government? The Bible doesn't tell us by command which one it should be. This teaches us important hermeneutics. When it issues a command, we need to do it. But where there is no law, there is no sin. So it tells us that we have freedom to do things. And that's so very important. And we see it over and over again. We go into other countries and we see that there are some forms of church government that just won't work over there. Why? Because of their societal structure. So when you go in and tries to impose a form on somebody, you turn it into a legalism before you know what happened. And so we go, and I'm giving you a sermon before I get to the sermon. But anyway, when we go over there, we try to analyze the situation, and then we make recommendations. And when we went into Africa and Nigeria to begin with, well, we had one guy that was an evangelist. And we told him to stop planting churches. He still doesn't listen to us. And he planted 35 churches. Had nobody qualified to be a pastor of a church, a leader. And he kept crying, we need teachers. That's part of why Foundations was developed. To put a seminary in a book, to give a basic overview of what you need to know about basic theology, what these words like propitiation means, and reconciliation, and what do these things mean. And so, anyway, we basically set him up as an apostle. And we say, well, apostleship's gone. No, we set him up as an apostolic form of government because he needed to run several churches. Because he was the only one qualified to do it until he got his pastors trained to the point that they could run their local church like we think it's supposed to be. So that took a long time. But finally, back years ago, we said, okay, you guys need to come together. You need to form a council. So he took the 35 churches that he had. They brought the leaders from the 35 churches that had been going for 30 years, something like that. Took the leaders. They had been trained. They'd been trained through foundations. They came together and formed a council. Now, why do that? Because we were running this poor guy to death, kind of like Moses. Okay? Moses, you know, and his father-in-law, Jethro, came and said, you need to get some guys to help you here. Okay? Bring all these small problems to them. They should be well enough trained to handle them. So we settled that out so that this council could handle matters of church discipline when it was needed, handle the more practical matters of stuff, and each church retains its own autonomy, which we think is the way that it should be done. But it wasn't the way it needed to start out, or it would have been chaotic, and it would have never got past the first year. Okay, so you start off, you look at the circumstances, you analyze the situation, this is what is needed. After they grew, they could have church elders. Set up an elder form of government, have three or four church elders, they're supposed to be spiritual leaders. You put them in and they're able to help the pastor out. Okay, and they're also needed, especially in a young church where nobody's been trained hardly. In a young church, they need to keep the pastor in line. Because pastors get out of line. Have you noticed that from time to time? Well, what's going to happen when they do? Well, it's not good what happens whenever they get out of line. So anyway, what is spiritual leadership supposed to do? Because people have fought and died over the form of church leadership. We have principles that are taught in Scripture. Okay, principles are to be applied. That's called function. Functions are prescribed by God. Okay, a leader should be, an overseer should be this. Husband of one wife, 1 Timothy 3, first 7 verses. She gives us a list of qualifications. Titus 1 does the same thing. And it uses the word elder there. So you put them together and you get about 20 qualifications for a spiritual leader, the highest leader in the church, if you will. And that's where you put those things together and say, these are prescribed, okay? But the forms, what form should you have at church? Some people say, well, we need to sing for 45 minutes and preach for 15. And some places where the people are not very educated, okay, they don't know how to read or write, maybe you need to sing because that's the way you teach doctrine. If you have good hymns, okay, some of the old hymns are just loaded with doctrine. There shall be showers of blessing is one of them. Amazing grace. Great is thy faithfulness. On and on. They developed that music because not everybody had a Bible whenever they were doing that. The printing press wasn't developed to what, 1600s? So not everybody carried around a series of scrolls with them. Okay? So what happened when they started getting Bibles? They didn't have enough for everybody. And by the way, the United States government back in the 1850s, bought Bibles for all the schools in the United States to use to teach kids how to read. So much for separation of church and state. Now you can't even get one in a classroom without raising the ire of the ACLU. So things have changed dramatically. But what we what we have are people. What we need in the church, no matter what the government is, we need people of high character. So no matter what your form of government is, they can mess it up. I've seen it messed up in a pastoral form of church government. I've seen it messed up in an elder form of church government. So a massive church in Tulsa that had a pastor that started the church. It had been around for 25 years. They measured their church in families. They had 1,400 families. Now, how many? That's a lot of people that were going to that church. Pastor started it. He'd been the teacher. He got his doctorate degree while he was doing all this stuff and counseling. And they had a board of elders. And the board of elders decided he needed to go. So in a meeting that they called, they fired him. And the next Sunday, he was gone. And it was not for cause. It was because he wasn't doing things the way that they wanted it to be done. They needed to move into more modern music. Anyway, going all that other stuff. So they decided he was a dinosaur and needed to be gone. And he was gone. That was abuse of the role of eldership. Nobody in the church knew it. Just one Sunday, he didn't show up. And they didn't even make an announcement. They just hired a new guy, and the new guy had not been to seminary. And he's running a church of 1,400 families. And a lot of times they hire people that are just administrators. Sometimes a pastor is no more than an administrator in some churches. They have the freedom to do that. But the question is, are they meeting what God has told us to do? That's what the question is. Because all this stuff can be a major distraction. Now, the role of spiritual leadership is the qualitative growth of the church. When you're looking at spiritual leadership, and we have the church needs to grow in quantity, no argument. We need the body, bride, building all filled up. Church needs to grow in quantity, but it needs to grow in quality. From 1 Timothy 3:10 to 15, which we've already seen, Paul said, I laid a foundation, okay, and be careful how you build upon it, and each person's work will be tested. Okay, that's the bema seat of Christ whenever he throws all of our works into it and we see what comes out, okay? Either good, gold, silver, precious stones, or useless, wood, hay, and straw. So, according to the grace of God given to me, this is Paul, refers to the necessary qualification for the task. So if you're going to be a spiritual leader, you need to be the recipient of the grace of God. People that are in offices and churches don't need to politic to get them. And I know that happens. Okay? There's always a penalty that goes with that somewhere down the line. They don't need to politic. If you want to be a deacon, you better be careful before you volunteer here. Because we'll put you to work. That's just the way it goes. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer. What? You mean you might want to be an overseer? You might want to be a pastor? If anyone does that, then he must be. And there's the qualifications. Now, the qualification for the task, first of all, you're a recipient of the grace of God. Now, that's so important. Second one is the spiritual leader should be spiritually mature. That's what the word elder means. It just doesn't mean a bunch of old guys like Gary and Larry and me and some of you other guys. It's not that just age is not the qualifier. Okay? Maturity is what it is. Okay? Being an elder, Timothy, a young man, was called an elder. So if Timothy is an elder, okay, it has more to do with spiritual maturity in the church than age. But age does play a role in it. You know, I think right now I'm dumber than I was when I was 40. And if you wanted an answer to any question, ask me when I got out of seminary at 30. Okay? Because that's when we knew it all. And the older we get, the more we find out how little we really know. But in Acts 20:28, Paul says, be on guard for yourselves. Now he's talking to the Ephesian elders. Okay? That's the context of Acts 20. He's been there 3 years. He's been teaching them. Okay? Here he says to the Ephesian elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all of the flock. Now, some argue, well, that's only the church at Ephesus they're supposed to look out for, or all the flock is all of God's flock, and I think it's for the universal church as well. Be on guard for yourselves. Okay, isn't that a good idea? First look in the mirror and see where you are before you start looking outward. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, see, that's the grace. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Okay? So He has called you into service. You have responded to that call. And He says, overseers, episkopos. That word translated bishop in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That looks at the authority that you have. And the purpose is to shepherd. That's pastor. So you have all the arguments. Is the government pastoral, elder, or congregational? Is it? And they're all put together here. See, in Acts 13, when you're going through there, there was a church at Antioch. They got together and they called out Paul and Barnabas to make the first missionary journey. That was a congregational government. So congregational governments are sometimes the way it needs to work within a certain location. But what happened? Barnabas had gone to Antioch, okay, to encourage them. He was an encourager. And then he sent for Paul and he said, they need to be taught. He was more of an evangelist. He was more one that took care of the toddlers in the church. Okay? And he said, they're outgrowing me. I need somebody here who knows more than I do. And so he sent for Paul to come up there and teach them. But they were still running a congregational form of government. He says to shepherd the church of God. Now, who does the church belong to? God. Which He, God, purchased with His own blood. So who owns the church? When we talk about my church, okay, and I talk about my church, I'm talking about you guys that we assemble ourselves together. Okay? It's not that there's anything special about Drew. Okay? It is all about the fact that we are meeting together. So we can say, my church, our church, we can use that terminology correctly. But it belongs to the Almighty. Whenever we talk about the body, whose body is it? The body of Christ. When we talk about the bride, whose bride is it? To Christ. When we talk about the building, who's the foundation and cornerstone? Christ. Okay? So it's all about Christ. So if we start putting ourselves together and separating ourselves off, we've missed the point. Then we become about us and not about the Lord Jesus Christ. A church is a representative of Christ, so we need to be sure He is the one that's proclaimed. Part of why I've found it so difficult to write things that remotely promote Trinity Bible Church. Okay, it's not that it's necessarily wrong, but you got a fine line to walk here before you shade over into, hey, we're better than everybody else on the block. Or, we're the only ones right on planet Earth. That's the making of a cult. That's what that is. And a lot of us have been around that type of attitude. But instead, it's all about Lord Jesus Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and we assemble to praise and worship and study His Word. Okay? Simple stuff. Don't overdo it. Now, the apostolic ministry laid the foundation of Jesus Christ in the early church. Whenever they went in, they didn't say, hey, we're going to get an assembly together. We're going to put out here the name, the Church of Paul, out here. They didn't put that type of stuff on it. They said, they went and gave the gospel. Read Acts 17, where Paul, on a missionary journey, went into Thessalonica. Paul took his life in his own hands and walked into the synagogue and reasoned with them for three Sabbaths. Now, that's all it took to set up the church at Thessalonica. He walked into the synagogue and he starts talking to them, answering questions, showing how Messiah of the Old Testament was found in Jesus, the Messiah. And he was showing them. And you know, a bunch of people left. They started a church at Thessalonica, and they were called a model church. said sometimes I guess preachers need to get in and get out, because 3 weeks later he was ran out of town to Berea. Okay, and it took a year or two for him to get back and even visit them, because it was a hot spot for him. So the Jews got mad when he walked into the synagogue and started stealing people. And who was stealing them? Paul wasn't stealing them. He's telling them about Messiah had come. So the apostolic ministry laid the foundation of Christ in the early church, built on the foundation of the apostles, even prophets. Other teachers are to build on the foundation. Okay, so this is connects to so many things. We call it the Timothy principle. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul said, Timothy, I want you to find faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's thinking four generations at the same time. Paul was the first generation, Timothy the second generation. Find others, third generation, who would teach others, fourth generation. You need to be thinking ahead for four generations. Now, other teachers built on the foundation. Barnabas was one of those other teachers. Timothy was one of those other teachers. Apollos was one of those other teachers. They had multiple teachers that were there to build on the foundation. In fact, Paul writes 1 Corinthians, and you might remember 1 Corinthians 3. If you remember the book of 1 Corinthians, Apollos was the pastor at Corinth. Okay? And Apollos is the one that took the message to Paul. And in chapter 16, Paul said, I tried to get Apollos to go back to you. And he said, no. The church at Corinth almost messed up a real good teacher by the name of Apollos. Okay? And so, anyway, they ended up with another pastor, and by 2 Corinthians, they'd started on the right in the right direction. But that's how bad that church at Corinth got. Now, this contains a warning to leaders to be sure they're teaching God's Word accurately. Spiritual leadership in the church. Do everything you can to teach the Word accurately, realizing that no one human being is perfect. Only Jesus is perfect. But the leaders and the teachers need to be willing to be students of the Word to the point that they are able to teach others also and teach accurately. 2 Timothy 2:15, a verse that we all should know. Study to show yourself approved unto God as workmen that do not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling accurately the word of the truth. It's literally what it says. So when you're doing it, that, how do you handle it accurately? You need to have an understanding of hermeneutics, principles of interpretation. You know, it's we study systematically, which means that you're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And we saw some of that in Joel this morning. It's so neat to see where it talks about latter rains in Joel, and then you see that Moses had already talked about early and latter rains in Deuteronomy 11. And then you keep reading, and you find out those are showers of blessing. And then you keep reading, in James 5, you see it's a sign of the last days. Okay? So you're able to get a broader picture, and you keep comparing Scripture with Scripture. When you do that, it will correct mistakes when you let that happen. But try to study the Word and teach it accurately. The qualitative growth of the church is based on knowing and doing divine good rather than human good. Okay, the 1 Corinthians 3 passage 10 to 15, that is the gold, silver, precious stones, the wood, hay, and stubble. And what the church should want to do is divine good. What is divine good? It's stuff that God wants us to do in His name. I've come to pray for some friends and family I know that they would do good for the cause of Christ, in the name of Christ. Because some think you can just do good and that's fine, but you're doing good for themselves. whether they realize it or not. Well, I'm going to do good. I'm going to be nice. I've learned this best way to get along with my neighbor is do good to my neighbor, but are you doing it to the glory of God? See, that's the test of whether it's divine good or human good. And Ephesians 2:10. Does anybody know Ephesians 2:8 and 9? All your hands need to go up, please. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace, now you know it, you have been saved. Through faith, it, salvation, is a gift of God. It, salvation, is not of works, lest any should boast. And sometimes we forget 2:10. He says, for we are His workmanship. Yeah, the moment you believed in Christ, you became a new creation. You were given His righteousness. You're guaranteed eternal life. 50 things at least you received at that moment. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You don't work to get saved. You work because you are saved. You don't work to draw attention to yourself. You work to draw attention to Him. He says, which God prepared beforehand. Say, well, I just don't know what to do. Well, have you prayed about it? Pray about what you can do to serve other people in the name of the Lord. He says that we should walk in them. That we should walk in them. The qualitative growth of the church, knowing and doing divine good. We do good things for people in the name of the Lord. Now, you don't have to say that every time because He knows your thoughts and attitude. Remember Hebrews 4:12? Anybody remember Hebrews 4:12? The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged, piercing the dividing asunder soul and spirit, and as a critic of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. He knows what our motives are. That's what matters. Now, what about the quality of the building? The quality of the building, there's some anomalies. We got to look at that. We just recognize them. There's the concept of living stones, which is seemingly contradictory. Rocks aren't alive, but here we are, rock heads that are alive. Okay? As we are part of the building, laid on the foundation. There are also living stones that build. And that's more contradictory. That makes less sense than living stones. And the Lord, I would say the Lord likes to do the impossible. Doesn't He call the heavens into existence? They say that's impossible. But He did. And Jesus said to His disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why? They're often self-reliant on their own achievements and accomplishments and their own works and all this other stuff. And when the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, well, who can be saved? And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. He calls us living rocks. That's what we are. Okay? Why? It's all about what He says. It's what counts. Do we believe He talks to animals? Well, the Word says He does. Okay? I have no problem with that. Do we believe He talks to the mountains? Because there are passages that said, and He said to the mountains, be moved. What's going to happen when He lands on the Mount of Olives at the second advent and it splits in half? Was it because He gained a lot of weight over the when He was gone? Synonyms, oikodome. Dame means built a house. Oikos is a house. Dame, build a house. Naos and a hagios. Hagios is the word for temple or holy place. The naos is the inner sanctum within that. The koikaterion is a dwelling based on a standard. Okay, and the oikos, plus a pneumatikos. Oikos is house, pneumatikos is spirit. So it's a spiritual house. These are things that are described the building of God. Now the fact that the building is called a naos is and not a lopon is significant. The naos is the inner sanctum. What is a the tabernacle? Go back to the book of Exodus and build this tabernacle and all that. That lopon was the outer shell. That was the structure itself. It's an overt building. What was more important, though, was the naos, which is the inner sanctum of the tabernacle, whenever they went to the inside. Now, that's important because entrance to the naos was only granted to the priest. Under the Mosaic law and the entrance to the tabernacle, you didn't, if you were just walking in off the street, you didn't go walk in and sit down on the table of showbread and start eating. It's a good way to get killed. Okay? So you didn't do that. But guess what? Here we are in the church. And now it is a we've been invited in. Hebrews 4:16. This passage, I know you know it in your heart, you might not be able to quote it. 4:12, you know, the word is alive and powerful. Okay? 13, we are all open and laid bare before him with whom we have to do. 14 talked about he passing through the heavenlies. 16 is come boldly into the throne of grace. That's into the naos. That's into the inner sanctum. The throne of grace has to do with the mercy seat and the imagery of the tabernacle. You, as a priest, come boldly into the throne of grace. Huh. Have we ever thought about that? When you go before the Lord in prayer because you're a priest, that's what you're doing. Now, we read the shadows of the Old Testament. We read about the sacrifices and the offerings and things they brought, as well as what went on inside that tabernacle. And what is beautiful in there is that that's what we're invited to do. You're having trouble in your life. Okay? Well, first of all, are you a believer? Bronze altar. That's where it starts. Okay? Have you accepted another sacrifice for your sins? That other sacrifice being Jesus. And you want to go into the holy place. You go to the bronze laver. Looking glass. Water in it. You look down inside there and go, oops. Kind of like Isaiah in Isaiah 6. And he says, woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Okay? He realized he had a problem. Okay, so then you wash your hands because you've already been saved because of the bronze altar. And then you go into the table of showbread. That's the word of God. One for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then you go to the lampstand to trim the wicks and be sure it's full of oil. That means are you relying on the Holy Spirit whenever you're doing this? And then you go to the altar of incense to offer up prayers. Because the incense, when it burned, the smell permeated the whole tabernacle, and back behind those curtains was the Ark of the Covenant. That's where it says God resides. So your prayers are directly into the throne of grace. But this is different because those two curtains are gone. You just walk right in there and have a... Seemed like there was an old gospel song, going to have a little talk with Jesus. Yeah. Yep. Now, if a person rejects, the naos was a special place of divine presence. And that's where we've been invited as the church. As priests, we have been invited into this holy of holies. If a person rejects the study of the word, though it defiles the temple. Do you not that you all know that you all's body, this is, I see this as important. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit doesn't reside in us, but I don't think that's the verse that teaches it. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you all, plural, you all's body, singular, is a temple of Christ. He's telling them that church at Corinth. And so if they reject the study of the Word, which is the revelation of the Almighty, in a sense, they've defiled the temple. Now, the church is a priesthood. So what have we got? The church is the body of Christ with all its different parts. The church is the bride of Christ, special relationship for all of eternity as the bride of Christ. We've seen the church is the building of Christ. And notice these are all under construction. Because once they're done, He'll probably come get us. So quantity is important. It's not that it's unimportant, but so is quality. Can we walk and chew gum at the same time? In other words, that's what we're supposed to be able to do. And, you know, to give a gospel coin to somebody or give a gospel tract to somebody or sit down and visit with somebody. Sometimes I know people have been studying the Word diligently for 20, 30 years and they say, well, I'm just not quite ready to help somebody out. And my comment is, when are you going to be ready? You know when you're going to be ready? When you take the first step. And you pray for wisdom. Like you've never prayed before. You want to help somebody. You don't know what to say. You don't have any formulas. That's where you need to be. You just need to show up. Because the Lord will take over if you make yourself available. I heard it said a long time ago, God doesn't need our ability. So true. He needs our availability. Are we available to go help other people? Because if that's the case, and we pray about it, dare to pray, Lord, let me give the gospel to somebody this week and see if He answers. Okay? I suspect He will somewhere along the way. Now, the church is a priesthood. The church is the priesthood. We are a royal priesthood. From 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, this is Peter that says this. The Apostle Peter, you are a chosen race. What? He's not talking here to the Jews. He's talking to Jews and Gentiles. So he's talking to everybody, but he says, you're special because you're a new creation in Christ. So you're a chosen race. A royal priesthood. Boy, you got to go all the way back to Melchizedek in Genesis 14 to find a royal priesthood. He's a king and a priest. Zedek means righteous. Melchi means king. Okay? It literally, Melchi means my king. And so it says, my king is righteous. That's Melchizedek. And didn't Jesus get the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek? He did. It's quite an interesting picture that we have there, both king and priest. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He's talking to the church. A people for God's own possession. For what purpose? That you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You are not a people, he says. So he's not talking to the Jews here in context. He's talking to the church. You are not a people. Now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. So it's different with you in the church there. Revelation 1 verses 5 and 6. To Him who loves us, released us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom. Made us to be a kingdom. Priest to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And John said, Amen. We have been made a kingdom of priests. Now Israel was supposed to be, but Israel rejected their Messiah. Now, some privileges applied to Israel to the Israel of old can be applied to the church. Now, Israel is never the church, or vice versa. The church is a mystery in the Old Testament. Didn't know anything about it. Israel rejected their Messiah. So the things promised to Israel, they're going to get promises in the millennial kingdom. But there's a parenthesis, an intercalation, as they call it, a new dispensation, if you will, and that is known as the church. There's some principles of the priesthood based on Exodus 19. He says, "Now then, if you'll obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples." This is the Lord talking, "for all the earth is mine." I think that's a good thing for us to remember, right? How did he set it up? It's all his, but he made nations. And he's going to keep nations even into the eternal kingdom. So this whole thing of no borders is satanic. I mean, some things are the doctrine of the blatantly obvious when you stop and think about it. That's all you can say about them. He's got, nay, read Revelation 21, 22, where it talks about the nations and the eternal state bringing their tribute to him. Okay? That, to me, that's all the proof I need. Now, Israel is never the church. All right. Where did that come from? Oh, there it is. Israel's ministry was to all nations. Now, sometimes we look at Israel and they stuck together and all that. They didn't really go out except to trade with people. But they still had a ministry. They were the ambassadors of Jehovah Elohim to all the earth. That's what they were called to do. And the quality of their ministry was based on obedience to the Mosaic Law. That's what he was telling them. He says, "All the earth is mine, and you shall be to me," he's talking, this is Exodus, talking to the Jews, "a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are words you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests. How would that come about? They all got saved. That's what they were called to be. But instead, they chose to be rebellious and obedient. Thus, God reserved the right to cut off Israel as the mediatorial agency, but only temporarily, because of the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. See, God gives this covenant to Abraham in 1875 B.C. Okay? Works all things together for the fullness of the times to bring about the first advent. The Jews faced a big decision. You can accept your Messiah or reject him. The omniscience of God knew what they would do and had already planned for it. So he didn't get caught off guard at all. But what happened was, they're not going to be a kingdom of priests. In part because their priesthood got so far off base. And so, but what has God got in mind? Because he still has promises to Abraham that have yet to be fulfilled. Did they lose the promises to Abraham because of their failures? If that was the case, they'd have lost them at the Exodus in that 40 years. No, the Abrahamic covenant, this is important, is still in force. So what happened was, he postponed this because in the millennial kingdom, guess who the priests are going to be? They're going to come out of the tribes of Israel. Okay? How do we know that? Ezekiel 40 to 48. We'll be there as I'm still trying to figure out what our role's going to be. You know, I know some people think they're going to be rulers of nations themselves and all this other stuff. And I'm looking at these guys handing out these Bibles in hostile areas, going, I'll be glad to carry their sandals. because of the New Testament attests to the fact this is what God chose to do. Romans chapter 11. Israel and the church are separate entities. Because of Israel's rejection, the church could become a universal and royal priesthood. They rejected it. It was offered, but they turned it down. And so the church, they got it. Now, is it going to be a universal and royal priesthood in the millennial kingdom? No, it's not. It's going back to a specialized priesthood. But we'll be in our new body, so we'll still be priests. The church in Israel retained dual covenants and remained distinct. And that's the way God set it up. Now, next week we're going to pick up with some prerequisites to the Levitical priesthood. Some prerequisites. What was required for the Levitical priesthood? What's required for our priesthood? They are different, significantly different. We're going to look at the differentiation between the Levitical priesthood and the royal priesthood. And hopefully out of that we realize what a special place we have. To be considered a priest under the Levi, you had to be born of a certain line. Okay? And then you had to be fully obedient, or you could be disqualified. And we need to be born again. See, that's our requirement. Quite a difference. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you once again for your mercy and grace and love and for your amazing word. Thank you for just all of your blessings and your tests. Father, I pray that the information from your word we received today will nourish our souls. And Father, I do pray that we will be able to take it after we leave these doors and be able to use it to tell people about how great a God we serve. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.